1997, we came for the feast the first year. Many of you were there, I think, at Cox Arena in 1997, San Diego State University. And it was our first year in Southern California. I know that for many, many years in our previous organization, people wanted to come to San Diego. We never did come to San Diego for the feast. But that was our first foray into Southern California, deep Southern California. And we were there, and I noticed at the time that there was one of our really little kids. He seemed like he was about this high. And he was scrambling up around the front of the stage, and I found out who he was, and I asked him. He says, I asked him what he was doing. He's running up every time the choir would come off the stage, and there have ushers that would, you know, make sure nobody would fall. He wanted to be there too and help out. And I thought, this is really a great attitude for a little kid, 10 or 11 years old. And he was tiny. He was little. And we found out where he's from, and we allowed him to go up the stage and, you know, help usher people down because he wanted to help out so badly. And I thought, well, isn't that a great attitude for such a little kid to just want to be involved and to be active? And I thought that was so great. And a few years later, after we began keeping the feast here in 1998, maybe a few years beyond that, I had a Youth Day sermon. And I had my daughter up here and kind of did an interview session with three of our teens at that time. And Tim Bonnie Threadgill was one of those. And I'd like him to come out before I really get into this today. Can you come on out, Tim Bonnie, you little guy, just from the Phoenix area, just a little tyke, you know, many years ago. Now he's 24 years old. Thank you.
Thank you.
You never had a bear hug until you had one from this guy. And now you have the dubious distinction of being on stage at the feast more than anybody in your generation, I think. So, no thanks, seriously, to all of our young people who've been with their parents, been here faithful, and they've, you know, done a, you know, just a marvelous thing. And we know that it is a difficult thing to come out of school. You get behind your homework and you say, well, I'm going to do it. And you keep putting it off. And finally, the last night, you do it on the drive home or something. Your parents have been after you, been telling them that you're doing your homework and all this. And it's, you know, you've been having fun, really. Let's admit it. You've been having fun. And that's great. Glad that you had fun. Glad that you're here for the feast. And in 1 Corinthians 7 and 14, I'll use more than just this one scripture today, but if you can turn there, we celebrate a time when nations are going to realize their full potential, they're going to be at peace, and they're going to be in harmony with others, and families are going to be here, children are going to play in the streets. We find that, and Mr. Helge talked about that. But this particular scripture has always interested me for many, many years because I have children. Many of you have children. And it says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, or set apart. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. The Corinthians had certain questions that they wrote to the Apostle Paul and asked them about, and one of them had to do with the issue of marriage. Come on over here so I can see a little bit of audience reaction out of the lights. They asked, if somebody is married to somebody outside the church, is that marriage valid in God's sight? That's paraphrasing the question that they had. And Paul said, obviously, this is a marriage, and he explains it through the entire chapter, that this is a marriage that is valid in God's sight. It is recognized as a legal marriage in God's eyes. Not only that, if there is only one believing spouse, then your children are not illegitimate. They would be if it wasn't a marriage that was recognized by God. But they are not unclean. They are not illegitimate. In fact, they are holy. So let's examine this. We know that they are holy. We know that they are set apart. And we have all explained that as at the appropriate time. They are called of God, just as you were called of God. They kind of have that extension of the calling of God that is given to them, and this is how we have understood it. We've known this for a long time. But let's be honest, we also recognize the reality of the situation is this. We have a lost generation of young people who are no longer with us. We have some of our own children. If you're a parent, you may have your children not attending the feast. They may not be with you this year. And that is the reality. So the title of this sermon is, what about our children? We're really thankful that we have a bunch of children that are with us. we need more. And some of those children, let's face it, have grown up a long time ago. But we've always believed that the calling of God is extended to them through the faith of even one believer who's a parent, and all that remains for them to do is to respond. Just like you did. Just like I did in 1971 when my brother was converting me. As he was wont to do, as he was preaching to me, and I responded. But it is my belief and it's my expectation that God is not finished with this generation, now however long that generation may be. I believe they'll be with us. And I don't mean just going through the great tribulation and having a deathbed or a foxhole conversion of some kind. I mean long before that. I believe many of them will accept the calling that God has extended to them and join with us in the completion of the work given to the Church of God. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, and I'll explain why I think this. And I think that it's important as ministers, and I've always said this, well, for not always, but for a number of years, that you know we have areas that we talk about. Some are doctrine, some are opinion, and we have to clearly label which is which. This is a strongly held opinion of mine. It's not a doctrine or a teaching of the church, and I'm not speaking officially for the church, but I'm stating to you something that I hope will be encouraging to many of you who have children that may not be with us right now and may be elsewhere. But I want to give you a good basis from the Bible as to why I strongly believe this. In Mark 10 and verses 13 through 16, from this particular passage, we get the ceremony that we have conducted for many, many years in many of our churches. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And we don't know what Jesus said at that time. We know that he pronounced a blessing. And many, if not most, of our young people that have been born into the church have at one time been brought up, used to be the second Sabbath, remember, after the Feast of Tabernacles was over. We'd have a ceremony and services. I always liked that ceremony because it was always kind of fun to try to lay hands on little squirming babies and, you know, and they'd kind of cry and, you know, all of a sudden they'd come to life. And it was always a fun thing. You look down at those little faces. They have no idea what's going on, but we lay hands on them and we ask that God would protect them through their childhood because there's a lot of things that can happen to little children as they go through childhood. We also ask that God would bring them into his faith at the right and the appointed time. And certainly we look to that. I believe in angelic protection for our children. There are things that our sons have told us after they got out of college. We have a little tradition that we began many years ago in our family where we have Friday night dinner. And even when they went to college, they'd come over every Friday night for dinner. And afterwards, even after they've gotten married and had children of their own, they'd come over and have dinner. And some of the conversations that they would tell us about some of the things that they did in high school and in college and some of the things that went down to Mexico for spring break. You know, I'm really glad that I didn't know what was happening at the time because, you know, I mean, my middle son, who's almost as big as Tim Bonney, almost got into some fight with some federales down in Mexico. I'm glad that I didn't know about that at the time. And another son got lost down in Mexico and he's got the sense of direction. I'm not going to offend half of the audience. I won't say that. But he finally made it back to where they were. But, you know, they're fine. They're good. And, you know, sometimes angelic protection is an immeasurable blessing because we simply do not know how often things have been avoided or circumstances have been prevented that could have been tragic. But I still believe in it. And I believe that God's care and concern for our children goes far beyond that physical protection. Now here we sit as a body of believers, and let's be frank and honest. We've kind of gone through 15 years of an organization, kind of in terms of preaching the gospel. I won't say we've been treading water, but we kind of have in a sense. And we try to figure out how we can figure out to preach the good news in a powerful way of the coming kingdom that we're celebrating now, that we're experiencing in type. We're anticipating it this past week. Doesn't it strike you as odd that we would preach a gospel to the world when we have thousands of what I would call a lost generation of young people, many of them are now adults with children of their own, who really represent a warm market? They haven't forgotten all the truth that they learned lying down there on blankets in the middle of the aisles. They haven't forgotten all of that stuff. They haven't forgotten everything that they participated in YOU. They haven't forgotten all of that knowledge. I mean, can we really make the argument that we're going to be successful in preaching a message that proclaims the beauty and the integrity of society's fundamental building block in the world tomorrow, the family, and yet some of our family may not be with us? We can't ignore this vast group that's within our reach that already understands the truth. They're there in marketing. It's what we call, I believe, a warm market. The perfect example of a child of a marriage of a believer and a non-believer is introduced to us in Acts 16, when a young minister like Mr. Scriber is introduced, Timothy. He's one of the younger ministers. He called himself that anyway. In Acts 16, Timothy, we find, has a good reputation in his local area, and Paul and Silas come through there, and they are introduced to this Timothy, and Timothy goes on an evangelistic journey with the Apostle Paul and with Silas. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, the interesting thing is that this spot that opened up, I don't know if they just always were going to travel in threes, but this spot that opened up was made available to Timothy because of the defection of another young minister that we know of by the name of John Mark. Back a few chapters, and in the Ralph Helge tradition, you don't have to turn there, I'll just cite it, please trust me. Acts 12:25 in the book of Acts, it shows that John Mark was taken with Barnabas, and he was selected as a younger minister by both Paul and Barnabas to work in the preaching of the gospel. Now in the next chapter, we find out that he left to go back to Jerusalem. What we're not told is why he left. We don't know why John Mark left in chapter 13, but it does mention that he left them and he returned to Jerusalem. 3 years later, fast forward to Acts 15. We know what happened in Acts 15. It was a ministerial conference. Everyone got together, and Paul and Peter and others were able to come to the conclusion that God was calling Gentiles into the faith. And there was a lot of testimony. They came to an agreement. They came to understanding how they would deal with this phenomenon of people that were not Jewish coming into the church of God. And all of that was settled at this great conference. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, after that conference had taken place, 49 AD, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of God and see how they're doing. That's a good idea. We've made a trip once through there. Let's go back, find out if it's holding, find out if they're continuing to be faithful, which they were in most every case. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. The problem of John's leaving is the subject of speculation. We don't know. All we can do is judge the results, and Paul vehemently was against him coming. And apparently he didn't trust him not to do it again, and it was a big betrayal at the time, obviously, because he did not want John Mark to go with them on this next journey. But we do know this. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, we know this. Paul and John Mark were at one time reconciled. They came together. 2 Timothy 4 and 11, Paul says, while he's in prison, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's writing to Timothy, for he is useful to me for ministry. Paul had found him useful. John Mark stepped up to the plate, apparently. The point I'm making is this. People can leave their post and return to it. Sometimes they can have a renewed sense of enthusiasm. I remember probably close to 30 years ago, I was pastoring the church in Rapid City in Chadron, Nebraska. Or maybe it wasn't that long ago, 25. And I had a request from Pasadena to go visit with somebody. And as I got to talking with this individual who was in his 40s at that time, southwest of Chadron, Nebraska, and had his own upholstery shop, I heard this tale from this individual who had come into the church as a young person. And in the meantime, you know, for maybe 20 years, he'd come into the church in the 50s as a very young person, and or 60s. And in the meantime, he had left it. He was ashamed that he had left the church, but he wanted to make contact once again. And we chatted for a while. We talked, and he felt so badly about his life and the fact that he had neglected. He'd even wondered if the church had fled in the meantime. And it was a very, very sad story of broken marriages and problems and difficulties, lost jobs. But the important thing at that time that we tried to stress was that you want to reconnect. And that's always a beautiful thing when that happens. Whatever John Mark did originally was enough for Paul to lose every bit of trust in him that he had. But you know, it worked out. Because Timothy was given an opportunity to work with Paul. Barnabas took his cousin. It was his cousin Mark. We're told elsewhere that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin. And they all covered more ground, apparently, in preaching the gospel. And the reason for Mark's leaving isn't important at all. And I think that that's probably why it isn't specified. You know, do we always have to know the details? What did he do? What was the problem? No, he left. It was wrong. We know it was wrong that he left because of Paul's attitude towards the entire situation. So it's probably fruitless to engage in trying to understand why so many children who grew up in the faith are not here today. Remember the first year we had the feast here in 1998, we had, I don't know what the capacity is here, but it was filled to capacity. We probably had 1,200, and I'm not suggesting that's the reason we have 800 now, but we had 1,200 here, and we nearly filled up the auditorium next door, the smaller auditorium of 500 as well. We had a lot of people here. And, you know, could be because there are other feast sites, more numerous feast sites, and that has a lot to do with it. But we have got a lot of people that I think all of us as parents want to have with us again. So it's probably fruitless to engage in trying to understand why so many children who grew up in the faith aren't here today. In truth, there are probably many, many reasons. Many reasons. How many of you have... I've got to get out here and see. How many of you have seen the movie The Godfather? Don't be ashamed to raise your hands. Ushers, get the names. In the second Godfather movie, there's a scene, very poignant, intimate, beautiful scene, in where Michael Corleone is sitting with his mother. Do you remember that? He's sitting in this dark den. He's going through all kinds of personal tragedies and problems in his life, most of which he's created. And he looks at his mother and he says, "Is it possible for a man to lose his family?" Any of you remember that scene? His mother is incredulous. "What do you mean? How can a man lose his family?" Yeah, how can a man like that lose his family? Let's see. He's involved in racketeering, prostitution, drug running. He's killed five of his top rivals in cold blood on the day of the baptism of one of his nephews. He's buying off politicians. No. How could you lose your family, Michael? No. No way. How could that be possible? Obviously an extreme example. In Luke chapter 15, familiar to you all, we won't read the entire parable here, the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. It must have been a tough thing. Now it is a parable. It's a story to try to get a point across. But if you can put yourself in that position, if your son were to come to you and say, you know, I'm finished, I'm done, I want to go experience life myself. Give me my inheritance, give me my share, I'm out of here. That would be tough. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he gladly would have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. We know the story. The great reconciliation, a beautiful meeting of father and son in a warm embrace, and the killing of the fatted calf, and a wonderful rejoinder of the family. But the older son was upset. Why all the frivolity? Why have all this celebration? Why the killing of the fatted calf? You know, what about me? I've been faithful all this time. You know, you've never done this for me, Dad. In verse 31, father said, and he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now, there are a lot of lessons that can be derived from this parable. I'm not even beginning to suggest that our kids fall into this prodigal attitude, okay? So don't misread what I'm saying. I'm just saying that here's somebody that wasted everything that he had, and it seems odd to us that he would do that. I mean, because we know the parable. And there are many other lessons that can be drawn from it, but I think one of the most important is in the last few verses of the parable, where it says that the older son was upset, and he was very concerned with what his brother had done. You know, he levied some charges against his brother that he had wasted his father's possession on harlots. And we don't know that for sure. We don't know if it's exaggeration or whatever, but we know that he wasted a good portion of his goods and his life, and he was sorry about it. The specificity of sin isn't mentioned anywhere else except by this older brother, who is obviously kind of upset. About 20 years ago, maybe 25, I was visiting my folks who were never in the church. The three children came into the church. Parents never came into the church. But I was visiting with them, and I grew up in a small town just like Mr. Tuck did in Western Maryland. You know, he had the arrival sign and departure sign on the same side of the street or something. I can't remember what he said. My hometown was so small that the Knights of Columbus and the Masons knew each other's secrets. It's pretty small. You know, a small town, I don't know how many of you lived in a small town, but everybody knows everybody's business. And I was visiting Mom and Dad, and I was back for a visit in Maryland. We were in, we were living in Tucson at the time. And my mother was getting me caught up on all the news about what was happening. I hadn't visited the little town of Thurmont, Maryland for quite some time. But she was saying something had happened with the Catholic priest, and everybody knew about it. It was some bad thing. I can't remember what it was. And she was talking about the Catholic priest and everything, and my mother was kind of a philosopher, a very well-read woman. She's kind of out of place in a small little hick town of Western Maryland. She had gone to the Trinity School of Music in London and was an accomplished artist and very, very well-read, erudite. And she was telling me all of the pronouncements of the local townspeople, how they were so against now this Catholic priest. And she said, but I think the greater sin was done to this man by the community and their judgment of him. My father was never a church member, but he was sitting there listening to the discussion, and he was reading the paper, and he put down the paper, and he looked at her. Her name was Pearl. And he said, Pearl, there is no hierarchy of sin. Sin is sin. And he put the newspaper back up. My father was never a churchgoer. He was never really close in that sense to the church of God until his later years, and he came with us to the feast a few times. But this was the most amazing thing and the most amazing pronouncement for me, who is, you know, a minister in the Church of God, to listen to my father say something that was extremely profound. And it's right. There is no hierarchy of sin. Some sins do carry greater penalties. We all realize that. But sin is sin. And the only thing Dad didn't say was that all carry the penalty of death. So I use the parable of the prodigal son very carefully. I'm not suggesting that any of our kids fit into that model, okay? But just using it as an example of what our attitude should be and could be when they decide to return to their calling. Because really, what have many of them done? I've spoken with many of our parents of children who have grown up in the faith. Where are they? What have they done? You know, most of them are pretty normal. I'm sure there's exceptions to every rule, but most of them have gotten married. They have children of their own. They have jobs. They're members of society. Most of them don't even come close to any kind of prodigal behavior. And maybe rarely they do. But the point is, even if they have, so what? What do they need to do? Same thing that you did when you were called, and that is repent. So when you think about them, even if they're your own children, do you think about them as if you were the older brother or if you were the father? What would your attitude be like? And you know, what do people mean when they say, my kids left the church? By extension, we are the church. We are the church. We are the ecclesia. Except in rare cases, have they left you? I think not. You know, for whatever reason, a lot of people, young people, now adults, they've simply sat on the sidelines. There are a lot of reasons for it, but I simply submit to you that I think I'm on pretty solid ground that your Father in heaven thinks of this lost generation as only a father can. Proverbs 20 and verse 7 says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." A few of the promises of God about having children. Psalm 127 in verses 3 through 5. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." Psalm 128 and verse 1. "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you labor of your hands, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion." Zion is often a synonym for the church of God. "And may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." And Galatians 6:16 talks about the Israel of God, meaning us, the church. Proverbs 14 and verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." I've gone over these quickly because I just wanted to impress upon you, do you believe in these promises? Or is it possible, unwittingly, unwillingly, that you could be caught up between what has transpired between then and now, or whenever they return? Can a man lose his family? Well, if you're a mobster, maybe so. Maybe it's possible, especially if you shoot your brother in the head out on Lake Tahoe. It can happen. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." It's not talking about the people. Just talking about those areas of the world that entice, that draw us away. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Does that describe where some of our kids have been? Maybe. But I think that maybe there are a lot of other reasons that some have drifted away for a period of time. And frankly, sometimes I wonder if it couldn't be counted as a blessing. Maybe we've got to get our act together before we can entice even our own progeny to be with us. It's just a personal feeling. Generally speaking, maybe we can say that the world has gotten in the way of our faith and belief. Now, for those of you that, and I know that it's happening, or has happened, carrying around a burden of guilt, could you have done a better job as a parent? Well, you know, which one of us cannot say that we would have done things differently? I mean, we love, Terry and I, having grandchildren, because for 2 or 3 hours at a time, we're really great parents. And we're not as concerned about little things, about kids being perfect and having to be perfect. You know, if we're helping them make pancakes and if they spill some milk on the floor or drop an egg, then that's fun time. Kind of wasn't like that when we had our own kids. But we have a blast with our grandchildren. And you know what brings grandchildren and children together so much? I'll tell you what it is. My granddaughter Haley was born about a year ago. And we finally got to see her, and I was able to hold her in my arms, and she was beautiful, and she was perfect. And we were in the room, and Mom was there, my daughter was there. And I looked at Haley, and even though she couldn't understand anything, I said to her, "I love you. And I want to tell you this. You and I, Haley," as I looked up at her mother, "we have a common enemy. Don't ever forget it." That's why we can get along so well with our grandchildren. Could we have done things better? You know, you can't live your life in the present and for the future in regret. It's not profitable. You have to move forward. So what can you do now? Well, number one, rule number one is, do not let Mr. Ralph Helge buy a video game for your kids or your grandkids. I think that's first and foremost. Secondly, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 10. "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." You know, I've thought about this a lot ever since I got this assignment. There is really no one size fits all here. I get to give you a list like we are famous for doing as ministers, do these seven things, or as we used to say in Spokesman's Club when we gave an evaluation, do these 15 things and you will be a better speaker. But there is no one size fits all here. If it's your children that we're talking about, who better than you to customize the approach? Find a way. Fix it. Heal it. Pray about it. You know, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, this scripture was suggested by one of my fellow ministers, and I appreciate it. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." It's either we do believe in the promise of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, or it has no relevance at all, in my opinion. Paul asks a question in Romans 11 and verse 1, and he's speaking about a nation now. He's speaking about his ancient forefathers, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes who never, with just a few exceptions, received the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking to the Romans, and he said, has God cast away his people? And then he answers the question, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he says in verse 26, and this is amazing to me, and so all Israel will be saved. When you take that at face value, it means they will all be saved. He's talking about the people of the 12 tribes. They are not lost. So what about our children? Romans 11 and verse 29 says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are promises that cannot be taken back. Can we stumble? Sure. Can people falter along the way? Yes, indeed they can. I'm not talking about once saved, always saved, but I'm also not of the opinion that once, and I'll use this term loosely, lost, forever lost. We believe that our children are in a special category, that the calling of God is available to them, and that they are holy. Brethren, as we continue to celebrate the time in the future when cities will be safe, nations will no longer be at war with one another, let's think about the many. Not just the few that God may not be finished with. Let us pray and then help facilitate their return to God and their faith.